Dear Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, that you give us repentance, Lord, that we are a people that can understand sin, that we realize that we have affronted your holiness, and that you've given us humility, that you've given us grace, that you have given us your Son as sacrifice for that. And I pray, Lord, as we turn to Matthew, that you would enable us to understand your word as it was written, as it was meant to be understood, that we would understand the words of Christ the way that they were meant to be understood. And I pray that you would be with me, allow me to speak the words of truth that you have designed this to be, and that you would work in our hearts, that you would enable us to come away with this with a greater understanding of you. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. We're going to do one more of these Sermon on the Mount studies before the end of the year. And then we'll do some Christmas stuff as we finish out 2019. But we will do one final study in Matthew chapter 5. It's been a while since we've been here. I know we've enjoyed several different messages since then. So I'm going to do a brief recap. Last time we were in the book of Matthew, we were kind of just working our way through all these various statements that chapter 5 is full of, in which it describes all of these various understandings of the Mosaic Law. That's really what Christ is dealing with here. He's discussed adultery. He's discussed murder. He's discussed divorce. He's going to discuss oaths and retaliation and how there are all these statements that the Mosaic Law makes in regards to these issues. But then Christ seems to up the ante, if you will. He is raising the standard. He is changing the game, if you will, in terms of how they're supposed to understand all these sins. So all this, and it's important that we realize as we go into the Sermon on the Mount, that all of this is really built on what we've already looked at in the introduction to this sermon, which is the Beatitudes, right? The purpose and design of the Beatitudes, if you look at them as this cohesive whole unit, it's describing a gospel-changed individual. Right? All the way from the beginning. Who is destitute in spirit, right? The one who is poor in spirit, who has nothing to offer God in any respect, that he realizes that he's at the bottom of the barrel in terms of needing mercy and grace, and he mourns over sin. He eventually, as the Beatitudes progress, becomes the individual who is willing to sacrifice and be sacrificed as he becomes a witness for the kingdom of God, right? That's the whole story of the Beatitudes. It's the progressive changing of an individual. And then you get down to verses 17 and 20 of Matthew 5, in which Christ is kind of setting this standard of the law, in which he's kind of prefacing what he's about to say about the law. There's a lot of people that accuse Christ throughout this chapter right here of changing or altering or nullifying the Mosaic Law. And Christ says that is not at all what it was intended to do. But there is a very real understanding in which the Mosaic Law was designed and it was intended from the beginning to be fulfilled and perfected in one man. That's something that does not exist in these other covenants that Christ is a part of. That this is something that Hebrews makes very clear, that Christ is the total fulfillment of the Mosaic Law. So he's prefacing all these Mosaic Law statements with this understanding. Look, do not think that I'm changing the law when I say what I'm about to say. I am the fulfillment of the law. It is the completion of the law. So that's really what we're looking at, is all these law interpretations in Matthew chapter 5. And last week we looked at this issue of divorce, which is a difficult topic to say the least. It's a topic that's discussed here in verses 31 and 32. That's the last Matthew study we did. And it's something that has confused and been a difficult discussion for many very solid and biblical people for centuries. And you can even see in 0 AD, even the Pharisees, who had 1,500 years to argue about it, are still confused and still asking Christ for clarification on these topics. So it's not an easy thing, and it really kind of falls down into this spectrum of divorce, where there's kind of these three camps in terms of how we interpret this. And there's a camp that says divorce is acceptable under any circumstances, doesn't really matter, it's not a big deal, just divorce and remarry whenever. Not a lot of solid theology in that camp. And then there's kind of the other camp, the other extreme spectrum, there's a good amount of respectable people that say no divorce ever under any circumstances, doesn't matter, absolutely not. There's any exception statements that are mentioned in Scripture are highly contextual and specific cases, and thus or they're thrown out. But really, and we looked at this fact that there is this exception clause for divorce, and that's made very clear, that sexual immorality, it's mentioned in verse 32. But putting that aside, you can't read this text and see that even though there's a middle camp, sorry, I forgot to mention the last guy, the people that argue that there is divorce is unacceptable except in these extreme cases of, as you see here, some kind of sexual unrepentant sin, or if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, the case where an unbeliever or a believer is in a situation where the unbeliever just doesn't going to have anything to do with somebody. They just say, get out, I'm done, I'm through. You can listen to last time's message on that topic where Paul essentially says, if you're married to an unbeliever and they say, I'm done with you, I'm done with your Christ, I'm done with your gospel, get out. Or I'm not interested in whatever biblical holiness you're pursuing, get away from me. And Paul says that's something you can't help. But that being said, you can't read the text of divorce. You can't read this without any kind of a faithful interpretation, without making it clear that divorce is something that should be avoided by the believers. It's something that's an extremity that we should seek to guard against and fight against at any cost whatsoever. And that marriage is something that Christ says supersedes what the Mosaic Law has said about it. So clearly there's some specific cases that Christ is talking about in divorce, but it's an institution that predates the law, and Christ says what man has, or what God has joined together, let not man separate. But to that end, all these discussions, you'll note, have been related to some kind of interpretation of the Mosaic Law, right? All through chapter 5, and we're going to get through a big one today, which is verses 33 through 37, this issue of oaths and vows and promises, if you will. So I'm going to read this passage here. So I'm in Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, and anything more than this comes from the evil one. So what's going on here? What is he discussing in this particular passage? And it's often confusing when we see words like swearing and oaths in Scripture, and it's not uncommon to think this is profanity. What's going on here? Is he talking about foul language? Is he talking about cussing? Is he talking about profanity? That's not necessarily what's going on in this text. Now, there are places in Scripture where he deals with that topic, and the issue of what we say clearly matters. We looked at this extensively in our study in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 4 and 5, the communication and the words that come from our mouth are a big deal, and they do matter, and it matters that they are uplifting and holy and pure, and clearly profanity does not fall into that category, and a great deal of other things outside of profanity, but that's not really what Christ is talking about here in this passage. When we see swearing or oaths in the New Testament, it's largely talking about an ancient custom that was very prevalent and is a little bit prevalent today, but it was extremely prevalent in this day and age. What we're talking about here is someone who specifically makes some kind of promise or some kind of vow or some kind of swear, some kind of oath that they're going to fulfill some kind of promise to you, or they're going to validate their truthfulness based on some third party. So it's like, you know, you see people, or you've heard people, they'll be like, I swear to you on my mother's grave or something. Or I swear to you on, I was watching Pirates of the Caribbean this week, 4 a.m. in the morning, and some pirate says, I swear on Davy Jones' locker or something like that. That kind of idea, right? That if I wasn't speaking the truth before, I'm going to validate my truth based on a third object or a third party. That's kind of what we're looking at. Some kind of additional oath or validation of your truthfulness. It's invoking a third party witness. And this was a bigger deal in ancient times, much more than it is today. This is not something that I imagine most of us run around doing a great deal. It's the most immediate example that we can probably think of is a courtroom, right? That's probably the most immediate, pressing, modern-day example where we swear an oath to go on the witness stand, or that's something that the federal law requires. But in ancient times, it was a much bigger, immediate deal than it is today for a few reasons. You got to remember that in ancient times, only about 10 to 12% of the population could read and write. There were no legal contracts, and if they were very expensive if you could get one. There was no binding agreements. You couldn't just hire a lawyer or real estate agent. So there was this additional validation of your truthfulness in a lot of cases. And this was something that was extremely common for the Jewish people. This was something you did in business every day. This is something that you may have to make an agreement or some kind of swearing or oath with a business part deal or with your family. Oftentimes, you got to remember in this day and age, your family was your business. That for the vast majority, sons inherited or were part of the family business of their fathers. So you would make deals with your family. You make deals in personal relationships and with neighbors, with business contracts, if you will. This was a pretty standard procedure action throughout Jewish life. And you can even see examples of this all throughout the Old Testament as well, all the way back to Abraham. You look at Abraham. Abraham swears an oath to Abimelech when he's in a point where Abimelech says, swear to me that you will not harm me in any way. When he's after he's been tricked by Sarah, he makes an oath or he makes an agreement or a swearing of an oath with his servant. When he sends out the servant to go find Isaac a wife, Abraham brings his servant to him and says, swear to me right now with an oath that you're going to go find a wife for Isaac from my people, not from the Canaanites. I want you to go back to where I came from and find one of my relatives for him to marry. Joseph, all the way in Genesis, we're going to look at him in just a second. Joseph makes an oath. David makes an oath with Jonathan. I believe you may have looked at that very recently, that David and Jonathan swear some kind of bond, some kind of oath, where they have a promise inbound in that. Paul, in the New Testament, you can even see examples where he doesn't necessarily swear an oath, per se, based on a third party, but if you look at Romans 9, 1 through 3, it's not necessarily an oath, but it is kind of this additional truth junction that he makes, where Paul will actually say in Romans 9, I promise you I am not lying, the Spirit is my witness, etc. It's pretty close. It's the same kind of concept, right? That I'm validating my truthfulness based on a third party. So this is very, very common in ancient times. In fact, extra-biblically speaking, if you look outside Scripture, there's a lot of extra-biblical Jewish texts that deal with this. Some of you might be familiar with the Talmud. The Talmud was an old Jewish, essentially a commentary on their own law that dates all the way back to the 5th century B.C., where they wrote their own commentaries on how they should interpret the Mosaic Law. And there's entire chapters on this. There's this massive, intricate system that they've devised where they can say, and you see this in the Pharisees' life as well. You'll see this all through the Pharisees, that, well, in this case, it's okay. In this case, it's not quite as okay. This vow is a little more validated than this vow. It's a little bit stronger, but this one's not acceptable. There's this massive whole system that they've devised over which vows are okay and which are not. So this is this massive construction that they've created. It was extremely commonplace in this day and age, and they had an entire regulatory system, if you will, of how you're supposed to go about it and which ones are okay and which ones are not. So it's not very common today. We probably don't go around making these kind of promises all the time, invoking third-party witnesses. Obviously, we see this in legal proceedings more than often. We've designed an entire crime called perjury around it, for the most part. But human beings have done this all the way back to Genesis. We can see this in Abraham. And we've done this, and human beings have done this, just as we understand. This has come about because, as MacArthur points out, that human beings are just fantastic lie generators, aren't they? They are excellent at manipulating and misusing the truth. All the way back to Genesis, there was always this kind of, well, how can I trust you problem? All the way back. So we even know today that truthfulness and forthrightness and clarity is unbelievably hard to come by. You just wake up in the morning and imagine all the misinformation that you have to sort through on your phone or your TV or at work or even with other family and friends or coworkers that you have to deal with. Just the amount of difficulty it is to just find clarity and forthrightness. And MacArthur points out we shouldn't be surprised by this. It's difficult to live in the system we've created, but if the one who operates the world is the one who is called the father of lies, surprise, surprise, the system's full of lies. The system's full of misinformation. The one who runs the world is very good at deception. Unfortunately, human beings are also incredibly good at deception. I was reading also recently where, you know, even today, it's almost nothing is believable anymore. You can fabricate entire news stories. You can fabricate videos. You can, if you're good with Photoshop and After Effects and VFX Pro, you can make entire movies that are complete, you know, fabrications of the truth. So Everybody knows this. Marketers know this. Entertainers know this. Politicians most certainly know this. Even pastors and preachers know this, that humans are easy to manipulate and they're extremely good at deception. So this whole system comes about in this way, that there was a need for truthfulness, that there was a need for some kind of clarity, for forthrightness. And this is the crutch that was designed to bolster that. So let's look at it here in verse 33. So again, you've heard it was said, it was of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Okay? So we have here again this statement where he's quoting something. He's quoting something from of old, quote unquote. He's quoting something from the Mosaic Law. So this is the Jewish people here. Remember, Matthew is a Jewish individual writing to a Jewish audience. He's talking about their understanding of the law. And really what Christ is summarizing here is really a summary of several Old Testament passages. He's just kind of summarizing a good chunk of the Old Testament law, most notably Numbers 30, verse 2. I believe I included in your notes here a few of the references. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 is one example of that, that Christ is summarizing here. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do all that according to what proceeds out of his mouth. So this is fascinating, and we're going to look at it. Here's another one from Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you will not delay in fulfilling it. The Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you'll be guilty of sin. Kind of the same concept here. And you'll note, interestingly, there's a few things that you're going to note as you read through these, if you look through these references, that every one of them deals with a vow specifically made to the Lord. There's no indication of, what if you swear by earth or by heaven or by the temple or by Jerusalem? That's not there in the Old Testament law. He simply says, if you vow by the Lord, you will maintain it, period. You must keep it. Nowhere does it even discuss or indicate that you should or would swear by anything else other than the Lord's name. But it simply says, if you do that, then you will keep it. So you even see in Deuteronomy 23, there's actually kind of an urgency implied to it. You shall not delay and fulfilling it, right? God will require it of you, that you make haste, that it's urgent, that you don't mess around once you've made an oath involving the Lord, that you go out there and take care of it pronto, that you solve this problem so that you will not be constrained or be guilty of sin. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So this is more just directed to lying, right? Making a false oath, making an oath that you have no intention or fail to maintain or keep up. And most notably, of course, the one probably we're most familiar with, Exodus 20, verse 7, the fourth commandment, the fourth mention of the Decalogue, which deals with this topic. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? And that is an interest, that is that inflects two different things. Really, any time that we take the name of God lightly or flippantly, Or do not treat it with the respect and holiness that it deserves, either in profanity or in bad oath-taking, where clearly his name wasn't that important to you because you made a false oath or you used it in such a way that was taking it lightly or flippantly, that God cares about how we use his name and how we understand him and how we speak his name. So that ties back to Ephesians, right? We discussed our communication does matter. What comes out of our mouth is very important. And there's entire sections of the Jewish literature that was made clear, entire sections of the Talmud where they spent years figuring this out. When it's okay, when it's not okay, how they should function in this regard. And I'm going to look at one other example of that, of just so you can see the ridiculousness of this system. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 16 through 22. Matthew 23 is this a scathing indictment of the Pharisees. This is where Jesus is just unloading on the Pharisees for all their sins and all their evil and their complete and total rebellion against God. And one of the problems that he has with the Pharisees is this one. Matthew 23:16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, that's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So, and this is key, this matters to our interpretation of Matthew 5. Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So here's the Pharisees. They have designed this system, and they're using this system where the temple is not that big a deal. The gold in the temple is a big deal. The altar is not a massive deal, but the gift that is actually placed on the altar, you can swear by that specific of an object, and that matters a lot more than the altar itself does. And you can see one of Jesus' biggest arguments is that, how are these things made sacred anyway? Is gold inherently sacred, or is the temple that God dwells in sacred? And you just see, he just breaks down their complete illogic in this particular passage that they had devised this system where if you swear by the temple, that's not a big, you can't, that's not very binding of an oath. And also, too, as another additional point of logic, the fact that there's this tiered system of oaths and vows by proxy would mean that if you use any, just think about it logically. If I come to you and I make a third tier vow, like I swear by something that according to the Talmud, it's not a big deal. Like I swear by the generic temple, right? Not the gold of the temple, just the temple. I'm just a liar at that point, right? I'm not using the full power of truthfulness that I'm supposed to be using. You see the break in the logic eventually? So you swear by small vows, no one cares. But clearly here what is just being indicted is the fact that there is just a sheer lack of truthfulness and forthrightness. So, and that's what he says in verse 34, turning back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 34. But I say to you, Christ altering or upraising, if you will, the law, do not take an oath at all. So, blanket condemnation, right? This is a universal statement. No oaths whatsoever, which is very different from how the Mosaic law was interpreted, right? You look at the Mosaic law, and once again, just like the issue with divorce, right? We looked at divorce, and you'll note that the Mosaic law nowhere necessarily condemns or condones divorce either way. It does simply just say, if there is divorce, this is how you're going to go about it. If someone chooses to divorce their wife, and the wife goes out and marries a second time, you can't have her back, right? That's what the injunction is on divorce. It simply leaves a conditionality to how divorce is to be governed. But here, Christ simply makes a blanket statement. That's how the law works, right? Also, it says, if you do perform a vow to the Lord, if you do use the Lord in your vow, you must perform it. Christ completely changes that. Christ alters that. Not that he changes the Mosaic law, but because the Mosaic law does not condone or condemn it. It just simply says, if you do this, you're committed. Christ says, don't make any oaths whatsoever. So the Mosaic law nowhere condemns or condones this particular issue. And remember, this factors into our understanding of Mosaic law. And I want to make this clear again, because it's been a couple weeks, that the Mosaic law was never meant to be an exhaustive, universal moral standard. It was not ever designed to be a perfect and complete moral standard. If you were, just hypothetically speaking, if you were able to keep every single law of the Mosaic covenant perfectly, you would still fall short of the righteousness of Christ. You would not still be perfectly righteous. It was designed to be a standard of righteous living, and it is. It was still designed to be something that convicts the sinner of their complete lack of righteousness inherently before God and their need for a Savior. But it was not designed to be an all-inclusive reflection of God's character. It was designed simply to be that righteous living that was required and consistent for the covenant promise that God made to his people. So Christ's teaching here absolutely supersedes the law in that regard. Now, I do want to address one issue with that, and that is something that comes up with that. So we say, okay, Christ makes this blanket injunction here. Christ blanketly condemns all oaths, all swearing. But what about, if you look at Scripture, you see it everywhere, right? And that is something that we have to address. You see it in Abraham. I believe I've included some references. Abraham in Genesis 24, that's where Abraham, as a godly man, right? Godly individual, makes a servant swear by the Lord to find a wife for Isaac among his relatives. Joseph, in Genesis 47, right? Joseph, this is the end of the story. Everybody lives happily ever after for all intents and purposes. Joseph has the family down in Egypt. He lives in old age, and he is on his deathbed, and he says, swear to me that you won't bury me in Egypt. I want you to bury me in Israel. And they make an oath with Joseph, and they do. They carry his bones all the way back to Israel. David and Jonathan, obviously. Paul, I want to look at two cases where Paul, New Testament, inspired Paul, actually encloses these kind of things. And that's a little bit more difficult for us to interpret. You can look at 1 Thessalonians 5:27, In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul actually adjures other people to take an oath. There's actually a statement at the very end of 1 Thessalonians 5 where Paul says, I adjure you by an oath to go out and read this letter to somebody else. He actually puts somebody else under an oath in that regard. He's kind of like commanding them to take an oath, if you will. And you also have Romans 9, 1 and 2. This not necessarily an oath in that chapter, but a very this same kind of concept of the strong truth-validating language. I'm not lying. The Spirit is bearing witness as if there was any question of him lying beforehand. You know, why is that? So what are we going to do with these examples then if we say no swearing, no oaths whatsoever? Well, the Old Testament is a very different issue for a couple reasons. There are very godly men in the Old Testament who we don't emulate every example of what they do, right? That's something, the Old Testament was laid down as an example, but every man and every godly individual of the Old Testament is not necessarily a moral standard that we abide by. We don't do everything that David did. We don't do everything that Abraham did. And we don't do everything that Moses did, right? They were godly men, and they were godly examples, but they were still sinners. And the text makes that clear in very frank terms, that they were still men who made sinful mistakes. They should not be necessarily the ultimate standard for righteousness. Paul's a little bit harder to write off, isn't he? He can write off the Old Testament guys a little bit. You can't write off Paul quite as easily. So what do we do? How can Paul kind of command oaths in this regard then? If we say, okay, we're going to take the Old Testament examples and lay them aside. We have to remember that Paul here, and the argument that I'm going to make, is that Paul's a very exceptional special case. Paul is one of the few people in that time and in that era who can literally speak inspired truth from God. That every word that comes from his mouth in regards to Scripture, in regards to God's Word, is absolutely the inspired, infallible Word of God. Right? Paul is an inspired writer of God's Word, can, as he speaks on behalf of God, God can demand oaths and covenants of his people. That's something we see all the way back to Moses, right? You look at all the covenants that God has made throughout the Old Testament, there's nowhere that God negotiates with people. There's nowhere that he cuts business deals with people. He simply says, this is the covenant, and you can keep it or you can reject it and face the consequences, right? I'm commanding you to abide by this law. This is no different in this regard. In 1 Thessalonians, God, as the creator and executioner of truth in that regard, absolutely has the right and the authority and the intrinsic character to say, I command you by myself to do go and X, go and practice and go and do likewise. He's the only one that can do that. So, if every word that comes from him is inspired by God and every word is truth, then we understand we can bank on that. And so also, in Romans 9, 1 through 3, he's absolutely correct and he says nothing technically wrong when he says, I'm speaking the absolute truth because God is speaking through me. And God in the Spirit is my witness that I am speaking the truth. We know that because the Spirit is the one writing the letter, right? Pretty straightforward in that regard, that the Spirit is the one actually witnessing to the letter. So God and those that speak directly inspired truth on behalf of God are uniquely qualified to be speaking absolute truths and sway that even Hebrews, the letter in Hebrews makes clear that God can swear by nothing greater than himself, right? That he swears by himself. He is the ultimate standard of truth, and he can use that. He alone can use that. That's not what Christ is dealing with in Matthew 5, is it? In Matthew 5, Christ is addressing the masses of people who still have to use oaths because their truthfulness is in question, right? You may not be telling the truth, so I need some additional validation from you, some additional oath or swearing from you to make it good so I can believe you. So the bottom line is this. What's the point, Alex? The point is that Christ is informing us here in this passage in Matthew 5 that truth is something that needs to be an inherent characteristic of our lives. That truth should always be part and parcel of what we do. That there should never be a point where your word is in question. That truth and forthrightness and integrity and honor of your word and what you say does not require some further validation from people or God in this regard. It should be something that is intrinsically part of the believer's life. So, we may not be going around and making a ton of oaths and vows and swearing as much as they did back then, but there's still a very clear indication of something that we need to take home is that God is a God of truth, and so God's people should be a people that are inherently speaking truth on a consistent basis. We shouldn't need oaths to verify our word. Because the very use of the oath, right, logically speaking, just implies that maybe otherwise you'd be lying to me, right? If I need an oath from you to validate your truth, if you have to swear some kind of oath to me for me to believe you, then what am I saying? Or what are you saying by agreeing with it? That otherwise you might be lying, right? That you might be living in unrepentant sin by openly and outrightly just lying to me in some regard. And so also it applies to this whole tier section. If you swear an oath, but it's a low tier oath, let's say, hypothetically speaking, you swear by the small stuff. You swear by what we're even going to see here in this passage, that they apparently were uncomfortable with swearing by God himself, so they would swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or something. You can swear by some smaller oath that's not quite as big a deal as God directly. What are you saying? I'm afraid to use God's name. I'm not going to go all the way to the extreme standard of truthfulness. I'll use this. This is much more comfortable. Well, how can I back that? How am I supposed to believe you then? Right? Is it true or not? So the very use of oaths and swearing in this regard implies that otherwise you need some additional witness to not be a liar. James 5:12 makes this clear also. James chapter 5, verse 12, James is wrapping up the letter, but towards the end he says, "But above all," this is fascinating, he actually elevates it, "it's above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So, if we could really summarize this and what James is saying in the book of James and what Christ is saying here, this is really a very basic principle. This is not an incredible amount of rocket science. This is, if you want to take one thing from today's message, it would be, you've ever heard that old adage, say what you mean and mean what you say. That's really what this boils down to. You should say what you mean and mean what you say. It's in this case, that old idiom, that old adage is very biblical, very scriptural. In this case, if you're not saying what you mean and meaning what you're saying, you're clearly not representing the truth of God and God's character. So if you can't be trusted, if we can't be trusted with the state of truth without some kind of external witness or external source to validate us, then clearly what we're essentially stating is that we're unrepentant sinners, right? We don't care a great deal about God's truthfulness and integrity and emulating that in our lives as we're commanded to do. So that's really what's going on in this text here. Christ is condemning the use of these, this swearing and these vows without some additional need from validation from our mouths in this regard, that he's saying every word we speak should be truth, right? That everything we say should be truth. Something that I'm sure I have many, many years to look forward to is you see this, and you've heard the probably, and I'm sure you've all experienced this example with children, right? Where they say, "I want to go to the park today, Dad," and you say, "Okay." And then they come back later, and you say, "I'm not going to take you to the park." And what do they say? "You promised me," right? Which is technically true, right? Your yes should have meant yes in that regard. And then the other object, right, is that you say, "We'll see," and they heard yes, right? So that's another issue as well. But technically, it is true, right? You say yes, and your child banks on that in that regard. That's how your word should be in all aspects of your life. We should be at a point where everything we say is rock solid and bankable because we understand that we serve a God of truth. Now, I want to look very quickly at verses 34 and 36, and then we'll close out here. 34 and 36 is where he gives you all these examples of all these oaths, and where he says, "So do not swear at all, either by heaven," for it's the throne of God, "or by earth," for it's his footstool, "or by Jerusalem," for it's the city of the great king. And there's an important distinction there, and the fact that there's just that three-letter word "and" that's included there makes a distinction there. "And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." So what's going on here? Well, apparently, what this really boils down to is that there was two kind of categories of oaths, if you will. There was two general categories for how you swore an oath, okay, according to how the Jews work. So you have their first category, which is holy things, sacred things. If I swear by God's name directly, that's pretty binding, right? Clearly, that is the highest level you can go in terms of your oath. But apparently, it was not uncommon that you didn't want to go to that extent. Obviously, you can see why. You kind of want to avoid going to the fullest tier where the Mosaic law in several places binds you in a very real sense. So you say, "Well, I'm going to swear by something a little bit smaller, but that's still sacred and still holy, so it still has the same kind of effect." So heaven, that's pretty holy. Jerusalem's kind of holy. You know, the temple's pretty holy. The earth is, it's pretty holy. So if I swear by that kind of stuff, I'm not invoking the Lord's name directly, but I'm also kind of covering my bases of it's kind of sacred, it's kind of holy, people will respect it. And what's implied there is if you make some oath by some kind of external, holy, sacred object, if you broke your word, you dishonored it and it dishonored you, right? Clearly you have no godliness or respect in you whatsoever if you don't care about the temple and heaven, Jerusalem and stuff. But what Christ says, and Christ makes clear in Matthew 23, what does he say about those things? The temple makes the gold sacred, right? The altar makes the gift sacred. And if you swear by the temple, you're swearing by the one who lives in it. So Christ is essentially saying, what makes that stuff sacred? Why is heaven sacred? Because God dwells there, right? What makes the temple sacred? God dwells in the temple. Things are not sacred intrinsically. There's not just sacred rocks in the temple that make the temple intrinsically holy. There's someone who lives there that makes it holy. And that is what you're doing. So to swear by some other sacred object, you're still swearing by the Lord. You're just trying to take a roundabout route to get there. You're still swearing by the one who makes things holy, who makes things sacred. If you're trying to acquire some kind of sacred holiness to your oath, you're still going to have to implicate God and God's name. So Christ is saying it's just one and the same. You swear by heaven, it's the throne of God. He sits there. He's the one who makes it heaven. You swear by earth, it's his footstool. He built it. He created it. He holds it together constantly with his strength. It's holy because he made it. You swear by Jerusalem, it's because he's the one that lives there and designated that as his holy city, right? So to swear by some, there's no sacred external object you can swear by and get out of swearing by the Lord. So Christ is saying, in that regard, you should just avoid all of that. Well, then there's the second category of oaths. So these people that understood that, they say, okay, I can't swear by the Lord. Well, here's what I'll do. I'll swear by something that I control, my head. It's part of my body. If I damage it, at least it just hurts me. At least it's just on me if I swear by my head. I'm not implicating God in any way. I'll just swear by my head or my stuff in that way. That'll, you know, at least clear me of implicating God in any way. Well, you can already see the break in the logic there, and Christ immediately makes that clear, right? Your head is going to do nothing for you. Your head's not going to validate your truthfulness in any way. This is just a useless oath. This is just a worthless oath. R.C. Sproul actually makes a point. He discusses a story where he says, as kids, they would run on the playground as children, and they would actually say things like to each other. They would make oaths to one another as kids, and they would say, I swear on my mother's grave or something like that. And you know what's implied there is, well, my mother or her grave are going to keep me honest in some way. You know, there's no way. Even if your mother, you know, whether she's here or not, whether she hears the oath or not, there is no way in which your mother is going to determine any part of your truthfulness. There's no way her grave is going to affect anything. That's just a useless oath. That's just a pointless oath. Your head's not going to turn even a slightly bit more white or black based on any truth or lie that you speak, right? Your head has no power to hold you accountable. Your mother or her grave don't have any power to hold you any more accountable. They would swear by all kinds of stuff. They'd swear by their hands, their business, their parents, their ancestors, whatever they could that would somehow invoke some level of, wow, he's going to dishonor this if he's not honest. But none of those objects have any truth reckoning power whatsoever. They're just inanimate objects in that regard, right? Or they have, if they're not inanimate objects, they certainly have no power to affect your truthfulness. So what you have here are two different cases of oaths. One is that they were willing to risk profaning the name of God and the holiness of God by swearing by other supposed sacred objects. And then otherwise, they were swearing by things that they knew perfectly well were useless and worthless oaths that had no power whatsoever to maintain their truthfulness. So that's what Christ is making clear here. Swearing by things that are deemed holy, that are precious in the sight of God for the effect of adding some kind of weight to your promise, like it's going to add an additional gravity that you wouldn't otherwise have, it's just an extension of profaning God's name. It's just another way of getting to the same goal. Furthermore, swearing by some inanimate object, Christ makes clear, is completely worthless. Such a promise isn't going to do anything for you that your normal word wouldn't already do. So that being said, I want to deal with the final one last issue, one more specific case, and then I'll close. There's obviously this major objection that if you're on board up to this point, you say, okay, this makes sense, Alex. Then oaths are something that we put away, right? We don't swear by oaths. We don't need additional validation of our truthfulness. Well, what am I going to do when I'm called on the witness stand? Right? That's the big question. Is really this boils down to a practicality matter. So we know we are supposed to be people of truth. We're supposed to be people that speak clarity and forthrightness. So If we are to take this very literally, which I'm doing, if we are to understand this absolutely and say we are not to be bound by oath, and especially as the court system in the United States functions right now, you swear on the Bible, right? Because, again, here's your same fallacy of, well, the Bible is sacred. I don't want to swear by God's name directly, so I'll swear on the book that he wrote. And that puts another edge between me and God, whatever. But what are we going to do in that case? John Piper actually writes a little bit on this, and this may be something, you know, hopefully or not hopefully, that we'll never have to do anyway. You may never get called to the witness stand, but if you do, we need to have an answer for when we get there. What are we going to do? Clearly in several places in Scripture, this kind of swearing or making of promises or oaths to somehow additionally validate your truthfulness is pretty condemned, right? Especially by Christ here in this particular passage. So this is a tough question. There's no easy answer here, and there's a lot of differing opinions here, and really this needs to boil down to how you understand your own truthfulness and how truthful you are in your regard. But the Old Testament, obviously I'm going to give you the bad answer first, okay? And then I'm going to give you the better answers. The bad answer is you look at the Old Testament, you look at the Mosaic Law, which neither condemns nor condones the giving of oaths. But there is still, in Scripture, a level of, I'm going to call it pragmatic moralizing, in which it makes clear that even if you do go about doing certain things, that you're supposed to maintain them, right? So if you do make an oath, if you do swear, you say, I don't see a problem with this in Matthew 5. I see no issue with making an oath on a witness stand. That's very different. If you want to take that interpretation, the text still maintains a very clear statement, you keep your oath. Right? You maintain your truthfulness, that you will be bound by your oath. And you, when you make any kind of oath whatsoever, on the Bible or otherwise, understand that it is as though you have made an oath on the Lord's name himself. It is one and the same. The Old Testament makes that very clear. You can also see another example of that in the divorce issue. And I don't have the reference in front of me, but let me know and I can pull it. It's 1 Corinthians 7. There's a section where Paul says to wives, I believe he's addressing, where he essentially says, don't divorce your husband, but if you do, divorce your husband. Don't go marry somebody else. You need to be reconciled to the original husband, right? So he knows that divorce is wrong. He's not arguing that, but he says, but if it happens, and it's going to happen, when it does happen, don't go and marry somebody else. So there's still, you need to come back to the original husband. There's still a level of where there's a, not necessarily concession making, but a pragmatism to the morality that when sin does happen, you still maintain your oath. You still return to your first spouse. That's the bad answer. But that's not necessarily an answer we want to take when we are called to stand up on the witness stand. I actually called a couple lawyers and legal-minded people and people who deal in this profession that I, obviously this is not my above my pay grade to know how the law system works, but I actually called some people and there's still a system, and we're blessed in the fact that in the United States right now, according to federal law, there's still some provisions for those who, for moral or spiritual objections, refuse to make an oath on the witness stand. Apparently, we're not the first to ask this question. Apparently, some of the first people to ask this question were the Quakers, fascinatingly enough. This is something, the whole tradition of you had to be sworn in when you're going on the witness stand goes all the way back to the 1600s, where it was an English court system. It was what we adopted that from Britain and from the British Empire, as you can imagine. And so we brought that over. The colonists did it. It was something that was practiced up until the Quakers and until a fair amount of the Puritans, not all of them, but some of them said, wait, we don't want to do this. We don't want to take some kind of additional sacred object oath before we stand on the witness stand. So to this day, we still enjoy the blessing that the U.S. law, essentially what it does is this. It says you can affirm your oath instead of necessarily swear to the oath. And, you know, that may be a fine line, but you can essentially say something like this. Otherwise, instead of swearing the oath, and the U.S. code still makes apparently provisions for this, you can affirm your oath. So what you do is the guy, I can't remember, is it the bailiff, whoever the guy is that actually does the oath doing, instead of actually him swearing you in specifically, you affirm the oath. He's the one, he says the oath, he says, you know, are you, you know, swearing to uphold all this truth, blah, 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 so help you God, and you simply affirm and you say, I stand by my truthfulness. You can simply affirm that the oath is true in some regard. Or you can affirm that there is a level in which, yes, I am promising to tell the truth. So, you know, again, that's one of those issues that is more a matter of conviction. Is that too fine a line? That's something that you may have to deal with. John Piper actually holds to this point, and I feel like this is pretty subjective on John Piper's part, but we don't have much of a choice in the legal system that we live in. John Piper says he would just appeal to the judge directly. So this is what Piper says. He says, I've never been called on the witness stand, but I would simply appeal to the judge and hope that he would show clemency. You may not get that lucky. I don't know. You can take your chances. But Piper says, and really essentially what he says is that he would make an appeal based on his faith to the judge and hope that the judge would be merciful enough to listen, essentially saying that if you go to the judge, if you stand before the jury and you say, I'm a believer in Christ, I believe in the God of truth, I believe in a God of forthrightness and clarity, and I am a disciple of his, he has saved me, so I also represent truth, and I represent forthrightness and integrity, and for that reason, I will tell the truth on the witness stand, although I am constrained not to make a certain oath. He says that's the appeal he would make. You know, you just have to be the judge yourself when you get there, if your judge is going to be that okay with that or not. And this may be an issue that never comes up for any of us. Who knows? But it's not an easy topic. It's not something that we can solve overnight, but it is. These are some of the issues that Christians have experienced in the one specific case where oath-making does become apparently very prevalent in our society. So whatever we take from that, and whatever we want to decide in terms of how we would act on the witness stand, the bottom line is still the same. The bottom line of this text is still very clear, that God and Christ demand that we be truthful people, right? That we be intrinsically truthful people, that we not require or need some additional level of witness to validate that we are true people of God. We shouldn't be a people that have to stand with some additional source to verify our truthfulness. People should look at us and say they are people that believe in the living God of truth, so they are intrinsically truthful because they emulate him. They want to be like him. It is a complete hypocritical statement to understand that we are disciples of Christ, who is the truth, the way, the life, and the truth, and say, but truth is not a big deal to me. Everything we say should be true. So we should be a people that always stand intrinsically on our own integrity and honesty and forthrightness, regardless of the situation or context. So that's essentially what Christ is making clear here. Our honesty and our truth should stand alone on the conviction that our God is a God of truth, and we are smaller reflections of that God down here. So the bottom line of this passage is that we need to be a people that say exactly what we mean and mean what we say. You be a people that are willing to, when we speak words, we need to evaluate them and consider them and carefully make sure that they are the truth and the reflection of reality that Christ would intend in forthrightness. So let's strive to be a people that don't need additional proof of our honesty, but are intrinsically truthful and honorable and forthright people who mean what they say. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you that you're a God of truth, that you're a God who speaks truth, who gives us your Son, who is the truth. And I pray that we would be smaller reflections of him, that we would be little demonstrations of the truth. And pray that you would make this a part of our lives, that we carefully evaluate everything that we do and say and use integrity and forthrightness and clarity, just as you did, and just as you have commanded through all millennia. And I pray that you would enable us to go from here and be a people that spread your gospel truth, that go out to change and sanctify and save lives for your word and for your kingdom and glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.